That's fine. Put it wherever you feel is appropriate. It's just a terrible way to begin everything. I'd like to go home now, please. Merry Christmas! We got the last couple weeks before Christmas actually comes upon us. You know, she's right. It is like booming loud up here. I'm not sure exactly what's happening, but we're down to the last 2 weeks. Everybody, does everybody do Christmas shopping still? Anybody ever go to a store anymore to do Christmas shopping, or is it all on Amazon? I just sit down in front of the computer nowadays. Now, it used to be my tradition was like the day before Christmas or like Christmas Eve during the day. I'd be down there with all the other guys because it's always guys wandering around trying to figure out what to do or what to buy. But Amazon has changed a lot of that, I guess, which is, but I do, you know what? I love Christmas and I love Christmas traditions. I love, my daughter and I have a tradition of putting up the lights around our house, every year. This year I was able to decorate the tree with my grandchildren, which was just awesome. So there's always these wonderful traditions, you know, gathering the family around to watch a traditional Christmas movie like Die Hard or something like that. It's a traditional Christmas movie, if you don't know that. That's been proven by the internet. The other thing the internet actually tells us is that in Japan, did you know this? Did you see Wonder What? In Japan, and I don't know if it's true. It's what the internet tells us, but in Japan, apparently, it's not a national holiday there, but they actually celebrate by, on Christmas Eve, going and buying a bucket of chicken. A Christmas bucket of chicken. It comes with chicken and wine. And, because nothing says the birth of Jesus like a bucket of fried chicken and wine. Does everybody keep holiday traditions? Who here keeps traditions that they do pretty regularly? Three of you. Man, this is a spirited group here. This is awesome. Seriously? Nobody keeps traditions? Come on. Okay. There's anybody? Okay, let me ask this. Does anybody keep any kind of weird traditions? Like things that are odd? Anything like that? No, huh? Anybody do the Elf on the Shelf? Did you know that I had never heard of Elf on the Shelf until like a few years ago? I don't know why. Somehow that missed our family. It's the creepiest sounding thing in the world to me. I'm sorry. But it is creepy, right? Yeah, there's some sort of stalker elf in your house and he's just constantly, his eyes are following you, I think. But either way, all right. Well, we love our traditions. I mean, you know, holidays are specifically designed around traditions, and there is nothing wrong with traditions at all. Traditions provide a great sense of comfort, and sometimes traditions can actually be beneficial in providing a framework for stability on a community level. Traditions actually can do that, can actually hold people together. The problem that happens with traditions, the problems that develop with traditions is when we become inflexible with traditions, where traditions begin to take precedent over everything else, over other things that may actually be more important. This is especially problematic when it comes to our spirituality. And religious communities, like churches, are especially susceptible to overemphasizing religious traditions. If Scripture didn't say that already, history certainly would bear that truth out. You know, they say that the final seven words of any church are, "We never did it this way before." That's one of the, I heard about a guy who'd been in a church for like 50 years in one church. And somebody came to him and said, "Man, you've been here for a long time. You've probably seen a whole lot of changes over the years." And he said, "Yes, and I opposed every single one of them." You know, I mean, we say stories like that and they're always, you know, we laugh because they're so commonplace, but they represent a certain reality to any group of people who are formed around a spiritual identity. It's a problem that any group of people like that is going to have to grapple with. The temptation to put traditions in a higher place than they should be. Traditions are fine. We've got traditions here at Eastgate. You know, we're coming up on our Christmas Eve service and we have a lot of traditions that we do, in that. But when traditions become the things that we serve, when traditions begin to take precedent over people, then we got a problem. And that's what we're going to be considering today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've got a way of following along, and if you'd like to, head over to Matthew chapter 15, please. Last week we finished up chapter 14, and in chapter 14, well, we read about the death of John the Baptist. We saw Jesus feed 5,000 plus people in the wilderness. He did the surprising miracle of walking on water. Now as we begin chapter 15, we're going to read about another encounter that Jesus has with the spiritual leaders of Israel. And at the heart of this confrontation that he's going to have here is the trouble that develops around traditions, religious traditions specifically. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 15, we're going to begin starting in verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute. Our story opens on a delegation of Pharisees and scribes. Now, these are the religious leaders of that day, making a trip from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus is at this time, but he's been up in the region of Galilee all this time. We left him in a town just to the southeast of the Galilean region, but there's no reason to assume he's not still around there, around the region of Galilee. And so if he is there, where we suspect he is, that is roughly a four-day trip that the Pharisees had to mount. This is not like, you know, they hopped the bus and they took a quick trip up to talk to Jesus. This is something you got to think through. You got to make plans for, preparations for. It's no light thing. You need pretty important business in front of you if you're going to make a trip like that. Now, when we think about Jesus, he's been doing amazing miracles, and I'm sure the word is getting out. He's fed all these people out in the wilderness. He's walked on water. I mean, that's pretty alarming. He's been healing all of the sick people in whole villages wherever he's been going. That is pretty incredible stuff, but that is not what's interesting to the Pharisees when they show up. No, the reason they send a delegation to confer with Jesus is that they've heard rumors that Jesus' disciples haven't been washing their hands before they eat. Now, it sounds ridiculous, and on one level it is a little ridiculous, but this is not just talking about good hygiene habits like we teach our kindergartners how to wash their hands before they eat. The good hygiene is just a happy byproduct of what the real intention here is. For the Jewish people in that day, and even in observant Orthodox homes to this day, this is an important part of their spiritual worldview. Before eating any meal, specifically meals where there is bread, they were to ritually wash their hands to be purified ceremonially before receiving what it is that God had provided. So they were to become ceremonially purified, ritually pure, to be able to receive the things that God, the bread that God provides. And it's an elaborate thing. It's not just like going to the sink and washing and drying your hands on a paper towel or something. It was elaborate. You know, there's pouring on the left hand, right hand, making sure that your hands are pointing in the right direction. Now, it's interesting because in the law of Moses, there were requirements for the priests to undergo ritual washing before eating the sacrificial meals, but there was never a command made for just everybody, for the entire congregation to have to do something like that. This was actually something that originated in the oral law that developed over time and was then recorded in the Talmud, requiring everyone who's going to eat a meal with bread to wash their hands, to do this ritual washing. The Pharisees actually refer to this themselves as the tradition of our elders. They don't even say, you know, why are they defiling or refusing to obey the law or the Torah in this? They actually say, this is the tradition of our elders. But this tradition was deeply ingrained in them. This was an important part of their understanding of just how it is that they were going to be obedient to God by fulfilling what it is that they believed he expected of them. And it's clear to them, the reason that this is coming up, the reason that they're doing this is clear to them that Jesus is gaining a following. I mean, that's happening here as we've been watching this whole thing unfold. I mean, we really have to think about the implications of what happened in the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men in the wilderness. It's more than 5,000 men, but the fact that he was able to gather 5,000 people, 5,000 men out in the wilderness, that is army strength that they're looking at there. They're looking at all the implications of this. And the Pharisees have already aligned themselves against Jesus. We've already read earlier that they're plotting how they're going to be able to destroy them. So this is another attempt by them to try to discredit Jesus, to try to undermine what it is that he's about. And so they send a delegation to publicly accuse him of something that was very important to the people of that time. And they weren't accusing Jesus directly, but they were accusing his followers of moral failure because they don't follow the accepted tradition of that time. And that's the very first thing that we recognize when we look at this, when we contemplate the position that traditions can begin to take within our faith communities. It's the first danger that an emphasis on religious traditions can produce, is that religious traditions can become a false standard by which we judge people when we emphasize them like that. These guys were trying to present themselves as being on a moral high ground, who were calling into question the choices of Jesus' disciples, and ultimately they were calling into the question Jesus himself, because they're his followers. He's their rabbi. But it wasn't about anything that God had required at all. It wasn't about anything that God had revealed in his word to the people. It wasn't about that, not in the least. It wasn't a moral issue in that sense. So they were talking about something that was a ceremonial practice altogether. And that's the kind of thing that happens when traditions lose their place, when they begin to take an elevated place in our communities. Because that sort of thing isn't just common to ancient Judaism. That sort of judgmentalism over non-issues happens in church communities all the time, where we begin to assess someone's spirituality as being inferior to our own because they don't agree with or hold to our traditions or hold to different traditions from our own. I mean, we just know that happens, right? We don't even have to labor that point. One example that can be found even in our present culture, as 21st century American Christians, especially those who fall under what is oftentimes considered the evangelical quadrant of Christendom. I don't know if it's a quadrant. Quadrant means four. But the section of Christendom is that we develop all kinds of traditions around that particular aspect of Christianity called evangelicalism, where all of a sudden conservative politics become the measurement that we use to discern someone else's spirituality. Listen, guys, I have actually heard people say things like, you know, how can someone call themselves a Christian and vote for a Democratic candidate? And guys, that is no different. When we find ourselves doing that, that is no different from what the Pharisees are doing right here in this thing, in this controversy about a tradition concerning hand washing. Jesus isn't a Republican, nor is he a Democrat. And when we start defining people's spirituality or their relationship with God based on our traditions concerning politics, we're using a false standard by which we're judging someone. And it's not cool. It's not cool with Christ, I don't believe. And here's the thing. You know, it's way too easy for us to sit around and think about all the big institutional versions of Christianity that we're aware of and start thinking about the traditions maybe that we ourselves have been victims of abuse concerning. But it would be way too easy on ourselves just to limit it to that, because we've got to think about our own fellowship, our own church. We've got our own traditions at Eastgate that we have to be so careful don't become something that we use to define someone's spirituality, someone's legitimacy as an expression of a community of faith. We've got our traditions concerning money or how it's collected, or our philosophy about servant leadership, or our casual meeting style, which after 20 years is not as unique as it might have been at one time. But we've got a very informal kind of membership. Those aren't things that are clearly defined in Scripture. Those are outworkings of our take on what it is that the Scripture says. And these are the traditions that we have that have developed from that. We've got a unique way of taking communion together. It's unusual. It's a different kind of tradition that we have. But here's the thing. Woe unto us if we start measuring the value or legitimacy of another fellowship who may do things differently than we do. It's very important that we don't look at our traditions or our unique way that we may be going about things and define them as the right way, and suddenly measure someone else's value or spirituality based on those things. Having traditions is fine. We shouldn't be afraid of traditions as long as they stay in their place, as long as they remain subservient to God's grace and love for people. for his beloved humanity. As long as our traditions are continuously being submitted to God's purposes, and as long as we hold to them loosely enough that we can let go of them if we need to, if it's important for someone else or in fulfilling God's greater purposes in advancing his love in this world. Are we tracking with me, or did I lose everybody back at politics? Okay. This leads us then to Jesus' response to these guys in verse 3. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." All right, Jesus responds by quoting the fifth commandment here. And he, I love the way he frames this, because he begins with, "For God commanded," and he's making a clear contrast there. They're talking about the traditions of the elders, and Jesus brings it back to what it is that God actually has commanded, God's command. And obviously it trumps everything else. And the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, which includes looking after them and caring for them when they're aging. And according to rabbinical traditions, this isn't something that, you know, it's easy to pick up from the text itself, because it's talking about something that seems very puzzling. But if a person wanted to, they could dedicate an amount of money to the temple. And if that amount of money that they dedicate to the temple equaled the amount that it would have cost them to take care of their elderly parents, then they were going to be exempt, according to the law and according to societal norms, they would be exempt from caring for old mom and dad when they got aged. Why would somebody want to do that? I don't know. But, you know, families are weird. But we don't have any record of anybody actually doing something like that. But the loophole was there. I mean, the provision was made. So somebody must have taken advantage of that somewhere along the way. And they clearly made provision for it. But his point is that this tradition that they've gone ahead and included in this actually nullifies the intent of what God had clearly stated in the law. They were nullifying God's word for the sake of upholding a tradition that they had developed. And so that's the danger that he's getting at in this. The danger being described is that an emphasis on religious tradition can be at odds with scriptural intent. The temple, you know, the temple didn't try to dissuade people from this practice, because obviously it's profitable for them. They're not going to jump in and try to point out, well, this seems a little bit contradictory here. And listen, again, we've got similar traditions in the church in our day, where traditions promote the paying of Old Testament tithes. We find that in churches all the time, an emphasis placed on the 10% tithe of the Old Testament that wasn't part of the New Covenant. And sometimes that gets so emphasized that the 10% is like some, you know, holy portion, that people will literally do damage to other people in order to maintain that portion, in order to preserve that 10%. What are you talking about, Rob? Well, I'm saying that, like, one time I was talking to a guy who was lamenting that he didn't have enough money to feed his family, because the only thing that was left over from his paycheck was enough to pay for the 10% tithe. And a person could sit here and think, well, that seems righteous. I mean, that seems really holy and pious of an individual to do something like that, you know, holding on and keeping that. But I don't think so. Because in the New Testament, Paul emphatically says that if a person doesn't provide for his family, he's actually worse than someone who's opposing the faith. There's a priority set on caring for the needs of one's own household that's there, right there, specifically stated in the Word of God. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 8, give according to what you have, not what you don't have. And yet, because it obviously benefits the church, little is ever done to point out the disparity between those things. People will say, well, you know, I can't pay my bill because I have to pay my tithe. But that doesn't work with Romans 13. Oh, no one except the love that you have for them. We shouldn't be, if you can't pay your bills, if you can't feed your family, we shouldn't be holding some 10% up as this holy portion. That's a tradition. I don't have a problem. If somebody wants to give 10%, feel free, do that. But not but it shouldn't be imposed as a law. That's part of the old covenant law. That doesn't apply to us as New Testament believers. And if our traditions take precedent, our traditions about this take precedent, all of a sudden people are squeezed in the corners. And it's doing damage to the actual intent of what it is the word was saying there. And listen, hey, Jesus hasn't dropped the mic just yet. Verse 7, he continues on. He goes on, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain,'" wow, such heavy words, "'in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus retorts to his critics by calling them hypocrites, an actor on a stage, a pretender, a poser. And he quotes Isaiah 29, where the ancient prophet was speaking to Israel, wayward Israel, who was ready to go into exile, and saying to them, describing their state, that they were so unwilling to listen to anything different or new that God would be doing, that they were blinded by it, unable to recognize it. And it all gets related back to constructing a pattern of following God framed around human rules rather than really seeking to know God, really seeking to embrace his intent for life, to be transformed by him. And so Jesus then applies this to the Pharisees. What he's saying to them, and this is huge, what he's saying to them, he says, "You act as though you're so holy, and yet you're in the same boat as the people who went into exile were in. You're in the same kind of rebellion that Israel was in at that time." And this is the danger that we're clued into in this, is that an emphasis on religious traditions can lead to shallow externalism. Shallow externalism, simply going through the motions of spirituality, doing all that we do as a show, as a for an effect, as a special effect on our lives, so that we can appear to be righteous and pious to the people around us, so that we can receive the approval of the people around us. This is the polar opposite of what it is that God wants with and for us as his beloved humanity. There's probably nothing more, at least in my experience over the years, there's probably nothing more insidious in its undermining of any real righteousness than this play acting, this attempt at putting on a show of holiness. It's the worst. It's the absolute worst. And it stifles any real growth or maturity that can happen in a person's life. There's no correcting. There's no challenge to change the course of someone who's so carefully hidden behind a facade of rightness, of goodness, of piety. Real righteousness, real change for the better is never going to happen in the life of a person who simply follows a set of rules externally but still holds to their own self-will internally, who constructs an intricate means of being able to project an identity that has nothing to do with the reality of who they really are or what they really want. It's a poser religion. And the tragedy is when we give ourselves over to that sort of externalism, that good show religion, we start to assume that that's what God wants as well. I know that happened in my own experience. That certainly happened in my own experience. I've met others who've said that as well. We start to develop this idea that, well, this is how I please God. I got to make sure that I do all these things so that everybody sees it. And, you know, if I keep the rules in public and I'm a respectable-looking Christian to the world, well, that's what God wants. Never mind the toxic wasteland that my heart has become, or at least, you know, I'm not embarrassing Jesus along the way, because that's what's important after all. But this is the infinite opposite of what it is that God wants for us. It's the opposite, absolute opposite, because God wants us to be free. Free to develop and to grow in his love for us, to have the freedom to be failures, but begin to grow and to begin to change because of his love for us. This poser religion of keeping an outward set of rules is anything but free. And I know from my own experience, it is bound and chained in fear. Fear of anyone actually really finding out who I really am. Fear of disapproval from my peers, from those who I'm trying to make sure they think I'm holy and right enough. Fear of ever being found out of who I really am, who the man is behind the curtain. Real righteousness is never going to be achieved by keeping an external set of rules or keeping up an outward appearance or maintenance of traditions associated with Christianity. Real righteousness is going to be found in an honest dependence on God's grace and an ongoing discovery of relationship with Him. That's why we're encouraged over and over in the scriptures to seek Him. To seek Him simply means that we're in the process, this ongoing discovery of who He is and how He's at work in our lives and just how much He cares and loves us. We don't have to pretend we're anything other than what we are with God because, God knows exactly who we are. He knows us. But the beauty of it is that in Psalm 103, it says He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows we don't do this very well. So the beauty of it is we can all take a deep breath and relax. And let's breathe in that sweet air of freedom. Let's believe that we're loved and allow that love to begin transforming us from the inside out. In fact, that's what Jesus gets to in the next section here. He elaborates on this, picking back up in verse 10. And He called the people to Him and He said, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to Him, you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. And He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to Him, "Well, explain the parable to us." And He said, "Are you still without understanding? Don't you see whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone." And that's where we'll stop today. What the religious leaders of Jesus' day were obsessing with were these issues of ceremonial purity and impurity. This is what their focus was on. "Thus, not washing your hands before eating left you impure, but only in a ceremonial sense. It was only according to the tradition. It had nothing to do with any real morality at all." But Jesus is just basically taking all that and sweeping it all off of the table. And He tells a parable. More appropriately, He tells a riddle to them, saying it's not what goes in the mouth that's at issue here. It's what comes out of the mouth. Obviously, what He said, what is said by a person, what comes out of the mouth is talking about the words that are said. And what is being expressed is subsequently revealing the state of a person's heart. What's coming out and how it is that their life is being projected out here in the world is revealing something that's happening there in this. But ultimately, the bottom line is that Jesus is trying to get across in these last 10 verses that it's the inner person that matters in these things, not these external conformities to the religious expectations. It's what's going on inwardly that matters here. So He's warning them, He's warning us that an emphasis on religious tradition can obscure what's really important in this, and that's the heart. That's what's going on in here, in the inward person. Throughout most of her history, Israel believed that they could, if they could just finally get it together and just hold to the law, conform to that law, keep that law flawlessly, that at that point, Israel would be forgiven of her sins and God would bring them out of exile. But Jesus turns all of that upside down by declaring that the only way this gets accomplished is from the inside out. See, it's a difference of perspectives. From their perspective, it was, if I can do these things externally, it will result in some sort of internal change. And Jesus is flipping the whole thing, saying, no, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. It's got to change in here. And then we'll start to see something change outwardly. That's what the, and how this happens, how this change inwardly doesn't get expressed here in this passage, but the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament explain very clearly to us that it's through Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection, it's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that our hearts begin to change, that God reforms us into a new humanity. He forgives us our sins, he imputes his righteousness to us, and then he begins that sanctifying work of shaping us, reshaping us into the humans he knew we could be. Rule keeping and upholding traditions is never going to accomplish this. It will never accomplish it. To try to conform people, as so many churches do, to sets of rules or expectations, it is never going to result in what it is anybody thinks it's going to do. It's never going to achieve righteousness. But here's where it gets tricky, because here's where Rob climbs up on his soapbox or grinds his axe or whatever metaphor you want to apply to someone who keeps repeating the same things that I have for the last 20 years. But that's why the church, when we take on the role of trying to conform an unwilling culture to our moral views or our traditions, we're working in opposition to what it is Christ wants to do. We were never called as the church to call a culture into conformity with our values. If we were called to do that, he'd have trained us how to fight better, because we're not good at it anyway. But we were never called to do that. And he states it so plainly here. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, those are the defilings of things that come from within, that fallen nature that's there, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that fight that continues on. Each one of us here, we know very well that one or more of these things could be applicable to ourselves. We know that there's a struggle in these things, but that's an inward battle that's taking place as the Holy Spirit is reshaping and reforming us. But demanding that people wash their hands is not going to change that, ever. No matter how much they wash their hands. And listen, telling them who they can marry or scolding them for not saying Merry Christmas is not going to change a person's heart. It's just not. We are called, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to the ministry of reconciliation with God. That means we are called to get people in the proximity of Jesus and let Jesus effect those changes from the inside out. We can impose a morality on an unwilling culture all day long, and it's not going to do anything to change a person's heart. It's probably going to have the opposite effect of making them run from this Jesus that we've been called to bring people close to. And I think we've even seen the effect of that developing in our world over the last 20 years. We just have to trust, and this is really what it comes down to in my thinking. We just have to trust Jesus enough to let him effect those changes himself. But for the most part, we're a little bit concerned about his methodology. He doesn't seem to do things fast enough, and we don't look very respectable while we wait around for people to get changed. So one way that we can develop that kind of trust is to hold our traditions a little more loosely as it touches our expressions of Christianity. Let's not use our traditions and our convictions to judge others. Let's be so very careful not to do that. Let's not allow ourselves to get overly concerned with the outward appearance of things. We need to determine to follow Jesus' example and not be so concerned with respectability. Because what was Jesus always in trouble for? Who he hung out with, right? Jesus was constantly in trouble because he was hanging out with the wrong people. And those people didn't change instantaneously. But you get them close to Jesus, and something begins to transform. Something begins to develop differently. We just have to trust him enough that he's going to do that. Not try to yank the reins out of his hands and speed this process up. Let's give him the space that he needs to transform people from the inside out. Let's leave room for this great God to demonstrate his great grace and change hearts that way, and ultimately, subsequently, change the world because of it. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we pray that you will help us, because you know us. You know our frame. You know that we're made of dust. You also know how prone we are as people who want to do what's right, who really, really want to do what's right. You know how prone we are to wanting to control the world around us to make it right. But I pray, Father, that this morning you stir our hearts towards a radical kind of faith, a kind of faith that will let those outward appearances, we'll let them go, and that we'll see each other no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit, with all the potential of you at work in the lives of those around us, in the processes of this world. I just pray that you do that, Father. Deliver us from fear, but bring us into that freedom that's found in being people who are alive in your love for us. I pray that you do that, God. Work this into our hearts and our minds. Help us to rightly demonstrate your kingdom in your love. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you want to pray about anything or are in need of prayer, feel free, come on up, and I'd love to pray with you. And we'll see what God will do. But let's speak this blessing. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.